So it's my desire tonight to start a new study this evening and on the subject of evangelism and church planting. My hope and desire is to continually be equipping our congregation and asking God to stir us up in the work of evangelism and in the work of church planting. I'm going to be following especially a book by a man named Daniel Hyde that is titled Planting and Nurturing Confessional Reformed Churches. It's quite a title, huh? There are lots of books on evangelism and lots of books on church planting. Believe me, I've read quite a few of them. Oftentimes I would read them and read them with a little bit of a filter. And do you know what I mean by that? If your theology has a certain bent to it, then church planting and evangelism looks a certain way. And coming from an Arminian perspective, evangelism looks different than it does from a Reformed perspective. So I was caught by the title and very interested in this work. And as we are engaged in planting and nurturing congregations in a Reformed perspective, and something that I was very interested in, we have gone through the process of daughtering a congregation and have thought very deliberately about that and have worked very hard and very deliberately to help a new congregation get started. And I thought it would be a good point to, in a sense, reflect on what we've learned in that process and use a study like this to intentionally look back and praise God at what has taken place and the starting of a new congregation, as well as to ask God to continue to stir us up in our local or in the Stillwater congregation, so that He would revive and refresh us and equip us to continue to work as a congregation. There's sometimes a sense of achieving something, of reaching a goal, and we have in a sense achieved something with the daughtering of a congregation. The Enid work is up and running, and we thank God for that. And so when you finish something, sometimes there's kind of a sigh of relief, and we're glad to have that done, and now let's just kind of kick back and rest for a little bit. And while there is rest from intentionally reaching that far away into Enid, although we're still very vitally connected there, what I hope and I pray is that the Lord would stir us up to see how those efforts are, in a sense, never set aside, that we pick them up again and are redirecting our energy and our interest very locally and right here in Stillwater. Tonight I'd like to start by thinking of some of the theological convictions that move us to plant churches. Our conviction is that God uses churches as an instrument to extend His kingdom. And that's particularly important and particularly comes from a Reformed perspective. The distinction here would be the fact that we are convinced that God would have us to share the gospel and to evangelize. We're active in doing that, and we're always wanting to share the good news of what Jesus has done for us. But it doesn't stop there. You might think back to our study on covenant theology that in the context of covenant theology, we said that evangelism also takes place in the covenant, and that in a sense evangelism is not complete until an individual professes faith and is part of a local church. They confess their faith and join a congregation and then are discipled and nurtured so that they too are disciple makers. So part of our theological conviction is that God extends his kingdom through the instrument of the church, and we're going to think about that tonight. But to whet your appetite, let me borrow a page from church history. And this comes from some of my own studies into John Calvin, and let me just share with you some of the things that I discovered. From the years 1555 to 1564, John Calvin turned Geneva, Switzerland into something of a mission training center. He had a special emphasis on training pastors who would go back into Calvin's native France. He always had a burden for France. He got expelled because of the Reformed faith, but he really did want to see France won for Christ and won for the Protestant Reformation. One of the scholars that's done a lot of research in this area is named Peter Wilcox, and he says that missions was an overriding preoccupation for Calvin during the last years of his life. You might know that in Geneva, Switzerland, that Calvin was engaged not only as a pastor, but they founded a seminary there, and he was engaged in training basically mission pastors who would go to France. He would train them in systematic theology, in other words, what it is that we believe. And in fact, Calvin is very well known for that. He's written a systematic theology, the Institutes of Christian Religion. But he was also engaged in practical theology. They would train their students in preaching and apologetics and what we would call counseling today, the application of God's Word, and a personal spiritual life. The history that comes out of that time period notes something quite striking, and the reason that we would say that Calvin was preoccupied with this is that historically we can identify in this 10-year period that there were 300 men at least that were trained by the Geneva Seminary to go and to serve in France. Now, he also sent into many different areas, to Italy, Spain, England, Scotland, and the Netherlands. But France was his overriding passion. And the records identify specifically 300 men, but the records are also kind of vague. And they're vague because France was a Roman Catholic country, and in those days, a Protestant going into a Roman Catholic country risked his life. And it could very well end up that a pastor going into France would go to his death. And that's exactly what did happen. That many of the pastors that were trained in Geneva were killed by the Catholics in power. And so the city records and the session records where we find these names are actually kind of vague, and they only record 300. And so it could well be that quite a few more than 300 were sent. But they've specifically identified 300, so we can say it's at least that amount we can with surety say. Well, even if it was just 300, just imagine in a 10-year period of time, 300 men graduating maybe from our seminary and going to serve in a closed country, maybe going to serve in China or something like that. Well, this is the type of work that Calvin was doing. What's fascinating is that the pastors did go into France, and they did take some tent-making skills, but they went into France to establish churches. they went into a country where their lives were at stake, but they established and instituted what we would call a visible church. In other words, they weren't secret societies. They were actual churches where the people would assemble and men and women would be baptized, and they would be identified as Protestant believing Christians. In fact, there are records of pastors serving in churches that grew to be between 5,000 and 6,000 people, and one, the largest, was between 8,000 and 9,000 people in France at that time. The demographics of France at that time said that there were 3 million Protestants in France, and the total population of France at that point was only 15 million. So it was rapidly becoming a Protestant country. In God's providence, that movement was stopped by politics and by concerted efforts. You might have read about the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, where thousands of Protestant Christians were murdered. Calvin's vision of the spread of the gospel embraced the sending of men into closed countries to establish visible churches. It also embraced sending missionaries into the New World. And while he didn't have a whole lot of opportunities to do so, like we have today, Calvin did endorse and support and supply pastors for a new colony that was forming in Brazil. We have history of Calvin readily endorsing that concept and Geneva helping to form a team of pastors and laymen that went to serve in that new colony. So think about what Calvin was doing. He used his position as pastor in Geneva and chair of theology in the Geneva Academy to oversee what some have called one of the greatest missionary efforts in Protestant history. And what we find is that his theology of missions and his theology of the church come together to really sustain this type of effort. It needed both the desire to save the lost and to see the kingdom of Christ advance through the establishment of churches. It needed a really full and robust theology to sustain the type of effort that took place in France. What we find Calvin teaching is that God does the work of evangelism through the instrument of the church, and particularly, though I'd say not exclusively, through the preaching of the word. And in throughout tonight and in coming weeks, I'll elaborate on what that means. Applying this to missions, we find that Calvin taught that Christ advances his kingdom through the establishment of churches where the word of God would be preached. And history demonstrates that Calvin practiced what he preached as well. I wanted to give you just that brief glimpse of history so that you could see that the Reformed Church historically has been mission-minded. It has sometimes been charged that the Reformed Church doesn't know anything about missions, and that's not true historically, and if it is the case today, well, I pray that I don't think that that's correct, but if there's any leaning in that direction, I pray that God would stir your heart and mind to see that the Reformed faith is indeed evangelistic and is profoundly committed historically and currently to the work of church planting. I'm going to go on then tonight and to look at a couple of different passages of Scripture that provide some of the theological foundation for our commitment to church planting. I invite you to turn to Isaiah 49 to begin with. Isaiah 49. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, and maybe I could ask Hannah to start back here in this row and to let's go through Will and over here to the couch and then to Sarah and weave back as far as we need to go. So Isaiah 49, starting with verse 1.
Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and the body of my mother he named my name.
He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away.
And he said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will be glorified.
And I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.
And now the Lord says, he who has formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.
He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you.
Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage.
To the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture.
Very good. I gave a fuller treatment of this when I preached through Isaiah, but let me pick up some of the points here that are especially directed towards the theology of church planting that come through here. By the Holy Spirit, Isaiah here records a song of the servant. And at this stage, Isaiah identifies the servant, first of all, as Israel. Israel itself as a nation was supposed to be a light, was supposed to be an example, was supposed to stand in the midst of the nations and to testify about who God is. And that's how it starts off, especially in verse 3. But then look at verse 5, and Isaiah identifies a separate servant, one who is distinct from sinful Israel, and one whom God has commissioned to bring Jacob back. Jacob here being the nation of Israel. So what do we have here? We have a promised representative of Israel who is also distinct from Israel and who would redeem Israel. We have the benefit of the New Testament to know that this is Jesus Christ. To this servant, to Jesus Christ, the Father says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. See, in verse 6, God gives us a glimpse of what we call the covenant of redemption that happens even before the foundation of the world. Before time, the triune Godhead agreed together to save sinners. And those sinners that he would save would be, some would be of the Jewish people, but God the Father says it's too small a thing that you would save just the Jews, but he would be set as a light to the nations. Some have called this the Father's great commission to the Son. We think of Matthew 28 as the church's great commission from Christ. Here in the covenant of redemption, we have the Father's great commission to the Son. Within the relationship of the Godhead, the Father commissions the Son to be the Redeemer, and the Son accepts that task. He was literally ordained by God to the office of mediator. And this happened before he was born, as opposed to happening sometimes afterwards, as if the Lord saw what a good student of the Bible that Jesus was, and so decided to reward him with a special office. Instead, we have Christ's appointment even before the foundation of the world, and appointed to be a redeemer. What Isaiah points out is that within the council of the Trinity, from before the foundation of the world, the Father appointed the Son to the office of mediator. And he does so with a scope of that mission in mind, that he would be a redeemer of the people of Israel, but also to the ends of the earth. It's remarkable that God would say, it's too small a thing for you to redeem just the tribe of Jacob. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. You might remember that in the Old Testament time, that God chose to send his blessing and his covenant through the Jewish people. He promised to Abraham that he would be a God to him and to his children after him, and gave special blessing to the Jewish people. But it was always God's purpose, even in the Old Testament, to bless the ends of the earth. I already mentioned Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish people. You should remember that God also said to Abraham, "In you the nations of the earth will be blessed." This blessing, we believe, comes through Jesus Christ. He saves his elect from among his special people, the Jews, but also from those who are outside the Jewish people. It was too small a thing for Jesus just to save the Jews. And so he was commissioned to take salvation to the ends of the earth. And that redemption is and will be fulfilled, be the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now keep those verses in mind and turn now over to Acts 13. Acts 13, and we'll look at verses 42 through 49. It's by way of setting. Paul has been sent out by the church in Antioch to preach the gospel and to establish churches. And in this passage, you should listen and find in this passage a quotation from Isaiah 49 that we read. Let's read Acts 13:42 through 49. And Daniel, would you start there? And again, we'll just keep snaking on back to the back.
Sure. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath.
And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God.
The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming.
Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.
For so the Lord hath commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth."
Then the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who listened were to my left.
And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region.
Thank you. In what verse does the quotation from Isaiah 49 come? Anybody? 47. 47, good. It's that striking verse. It's that starts off, it's too small a thing. And Paul applies it here to say, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. Paul quotes this in the context of the apostolic missionary journey that he was on. They are there's a consciousness that Paul has of their mission being grounded on the Father's great commission to the Son. And when the Jews questioned what Paul was doing by taking this good news of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, Paul says in his defense that I have set you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Of this ministry, Paul has said, for the Lord has commanded us. Here Paul proclaimed the Son, Jesus Christ, as the promised Messiah, whom the Father had set as a light to the nations. But Paul also applied the Lord's command to us, plural, to Paul and Barnabas, or what we might say to the church today. So the Lord has commanded us, plural, when Isaiah says, I have set you, singular. In other words, Paul was understanding that the ministry of the church was bound up in the ministry of Christ himself. So Christ is set as a light to the nations, but Paul understands the work of the church is bound up in that, so that we could say that the Father commissions the Son and the Son commissions the church to carry out this mission. In that light, I want you to hear a couple of other verses. Listen to what Jesus said in John 20, 21. There it says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. A very conscious connection there between the commission that Christ received to be a light to the nations, and then sending out the disciples originally, and then the church as well. And that leads us to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's striking here is that Paul understood his work to be that of Christ. That as he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that he was fulfilling the work that Christ was given as the Father commissioned him. I'm afraid I'm going to have to pause there. I've got some more thoughts on this subject that I'll be taking up next week. But I'll pause there and ask if there are any questions that you'd like to ask. Ben?
I just thought it was interesting that the man who is identified by many today as being the apex of the frozen chosen, those who don't believe, you know, God's going to save everybody, so we don't need to do anything. This man who was responsible for sending 300 pastors and was preoccupied with missions. It's always refreshing to be reminded of that. Realize that what our beliefs lead to, and that's evangelism.
I hope that you will take that Calvin does get a bad rap, in a sense, on that note, because of really a misunderstanding of his teaching. There's a misunderstanding of the teaching of election, and because of election, it's said that if God is going to save whomever he will, then why evangelize? And what Calvin basically does is he turns that on its head and says, God has ordained sinners to be saved. Let's go get them, in a sense. And he did, and his theology just pressed him into missions rather than causing him to sit back and say, he'll take care of it. You know, if you hear someone say that about Calvin, you should you can ask them about that. But I'm hoping also that we wouldn't just be stick this in the as a feather in the cap of Reformed theology, but that it would motivate us as well to be involved both in evangelism and missions ourselves.